So today we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 10. We got through the balance of chapter 9 and the first 20 or so verses of chapter 10. And I want to pick up there, although I want to cover again some of the things in chapter 10. It didn't mark down where I quit last time, so I listened to part of it again. And those of you who paid attention heard me call Peter Paul 3 or 4 times, but I didn't mean that. I do know the difference. But I guess we had just finished studying Peter, so or Paul, so whatever. I was talking about Peter for the most part last week, although I did say Paul. I would go edit it, but it's such a pain to go edit that, so I'll just leave it alone. So let me recap a little bit about chapter 10. So if you'll turn in your Bible to chapter 10 of Acts, and I apologize for my voice. I know it's a little froggy sounding, but hopefully by next week it'll be better. So this is the story of Cornelius in chapter 10 and the situation around that. And there's a lot of things about this chapter that are somewhat, I won't say hidden because they're there, but we tend to read over them and not think much about them. And I want to bring a couple of those out as we go through this because I think they're important things for us to think about. So let me recap the first few verses. So Caesarea is on the coast, Mediterranean coast. It's in the northern part of Israel. It is where Cornelius lived. It is where the governor Felix was. When Paul appealed to Rome because of his Roman citizenship, he was taken there to explain before Felix why he was being charged by the Jews. And if you ever go to Israel, they should go. Generally, they go to Caesarea. And when you go to Caesarea, you stand there on the coast and you see the ruins of the old Roman temples, and you can see where Paul stood, and you can see where they ran the games. You can see a lot of things. You see the minarets that have been put there, you know, over the last 600 years or so. You see some of the old Crusader temples that are built. Interesting archaeology, but also biblically interesting. Never really an important city in terms of the ministry side, but a city that was important in terms of events. So Paul was there, certainly Cornelius was there. Very popular city, kind of the seat of government for the Roman province of Palestine at the time. So at Caesarea, a man named Cornelius, we talked about him before, he's a centurion, so he managed about 100 men there as part of the guard. He was a devout God-fearer. We talked about last week what that meant. It just means that he wasn't a Jew because he was a Gentile and he wouldn't probably be circumcised or follow the law, but he was a God-fearer and he was kind of what we would call an attender. You know, he went to the synagogue and he listened, even though he couldn't get in where the Jews were, he was out in the court of the Gentiles. He did listen to what the priest had to say, and he was devout, and he gave money and supported the poor and did all the things that made him beloved by the Jewish population, even though he wasn't allowed in. Kind of an interesting dichotomy. So he was in prayer, and he saw an angel come to him and tell him to send for Simon. Simon was down the road in Joppa. Joppa is a suburb of Tel Aviv today. It's called Jaffa, J-F-F-A, in today's Israel. And it's where Jonah came. It's where Jonah was spit up on the beach by the whale. And so it's a really interesting Old Testament city. And so anyway, Peter is there, and he's staying at the seashore with Simon the Tanner. And Cornelius sends his three men. They come to the outside of the house. They wait at the gate. They know they're not supposed to go in. They call for Simon. Simon's up on the roof. He's up on the roof praying. And so they wait at the gate to see if he's there. They're not going to go in because they don't want to violate the Jewish law of Gentiles coming into the Jewish house. We talked a little bit more about that last week, so I won't repeat that. But Peter is up on the roof, and he's in a vision. He's waiting for lunch. He's hungry, and he's in a vision. And God lowers the sheet down, and he sees in the sheet all sorts of unclean animals. He sees unclean, domestic animals, probably pigs and other things. He sees reptiles. He sees unclean birds. And the command says, Peter, up, kill, and eat. And Peter sees this thing three times, and he says to the Lord, Lord, I can't do this. I've never had unclean food on my lips. I'm paraphrasing. But then the Lord says, Peter, if I've cleansed it and I say it's clean, don't tell me it's unclean. And he tells Peter that three times. And Peter now is awake from the trance. And he has had in a visit kind of through this trance, a visit from the Lord that says, I'm going to send three men to you. When they come, don't be afraid to go with them. So he hears his name. He goes downstairs. He walks to the gate. He meets these three men. They tell him who they are and why they've come. He knows this is a divine appointment from God. So he invites them into the house, and they spend the night. The next day they get up and they travel to Caesarea. And it takes them, the day they start, they spend the night, and then the next day, around 3 o'clock, they arrive in Caesarea, which is up the coast quite a bit. You know, it's a two-day journey. I assume they're walking, it doesn't say. And that's kind of where we end what we did last week, which is around verse 22. And so let me read 22 and 23 for you, and then we'll start with today's lesson. So Peter went down and asked them, and said, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man and is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. We think he's just pure hospitality here, but because of the structure of the way Gentiles and Jews were, this was a serious deal that they came to his house and he went out to talk to them. They're not supposed to even talk to Gentiles. And then invite them to come in and spend the night. Is for a Jew, this would be a serious violation of protocol or church dogma, if you will. But he invited them in. It says, then we read the rest of 23. It says, the next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. If you read along into this, you get into chapter 11, you'll see that six of the brothers went with him. Six is an important number. Six of the brothers went with him. It says, the following day he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up, saying, stand up, he said, I am only a man myself. So let me stop there for a second. So we don't see evidence here where God said to Peter, when you go, take six brothers with you. Peter, in the power of the Spirit, decided he was going to take six men with him. These men were all Jewish converts. They were like Peter. They were Jewish converts, not Greek converts. So they were Christians, but they were like Messianic Jews, if you want to use the modern term for them. And they travel with him. And, you know, kind of a testy situation because they're all former Jews, still Jews, but they're all former Orthodox Jews who now are traveling with Gentiles. You know, kind of an unnatural situation. Romans to boot, and they hated Romans. So they're traveling along, and as they get there, my translation says, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet. If you read the real translation here of the words behind this, it means as Peter got to the door. So Peter didn't actually go into the house. Peter got to the door, and Cornelius, also knowing Jewish law, met him right at the door. Because he was afraid to have Peter enter unless Peter wanted to do that himself because of the Jewish law. And he didn't know what had happened. He didn't know how his men had been received. All he knows is he expected the Lord to provide, and down the road comes Peter, six men, and the three men that Cornelius had sent. So the thing that always strikes me here is, you know, we pray for God to do something. We're given instructions by God to do something, and we do it. But do we really expect and wait for God to fulfill his end of the promise? Or do we go about our business assuming we've prayed and then God will deal with it in his own time? Cornelius expected God to reply, and he did. And God replied. And I think the important thing for us is that, you know, as we pray and as we follow the Lord, he is faithful to do what he said he'll do. And the timing may be different, because the timing is not always as immediate as this, but the Lord will honor what he said. And if he's told us to do something, he will bless that activity when we do it. And so Cornelius followed him, sent the men, the activity was blessed. And I guess the point of it is, both Cornelius, who didn't just wait by himself, but he invited his friends, his close friends, and his family to come to his house and await the coming of Paul. Await the coming of Peter. So Peter shows up, six other Jews. Peter didn't ask God's permission for the six Jews. He just thought that was the right thing to do. He did it. And so the lesson for me there, and for us, I hope, is that as we're guided by the Lord, we'll have to do things on our own volition. And what we need to do is just be confident that the Lord will guide us. And if we wait for God to tell us every single thing to do, we'll wait for a long time. In this situation, Peter knew what he had to do, and he made the decisions to bring these six men because that's what he felt was right. And you'll see it was right when we get into this a little further. And Cornelius invited people that he thought would want to hear. He wasn't instructed to do that, but that's what he did, and that turned out to be right. So as we follow God, you know, he will give us guidance to do those things that we need to do to fulfill the plan he's given us. So none of this is by accident. Peter showing up, Cornelius' heart being prepared, Peter's heart being prepared by a vision from God. All of this preparation, all these decisions now come to a point. So Peter says to Cornelius, "Stand up, I'm only a man myself." Now it's not clear here whether Cornelius was worshiping Peter, or because he was a military man, was he deferring to what he knew was superior authority, at least spiritual authority. It's not clear, but I think what is clear is Peter didn't want any confusion. Peter wanted to make sure he knew that Peter was just a man. He was no different than anybody else. He was just a man. He happened to be a Christian man, empowered by the Spirit, but he was just a man, nonetheless. And so he stood up, and then in 27, it says, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. So he got up, he talked to Cornelius. I'm sure they made some talk about, glad you could come and all of that. And so then he goes in. Peter, on his own volition, goes in. And he found a large gathering of people. Now, put yourself in Peter's spot for a minute. Have you ever been called upon to do something that you felt really uncomfortable doing? Now, all of us have, probably in terms of work, to do situations that we don't feel comfortable with. We're put in situations that we're not happy about. But in a Christian way, are we put in situations where we're uncomfortable? I know I always think of the new deacons coming on board, and some of the new deacons that will come on board are not used to getting up in front of the church and praying. And the first time they get up there, their knees are knocking. You know, they can't remember when to go. It's just their mind is a blank. But after they've done it a few times, and the same with the first visit, by the way, after they've done it a few times, they become comfortable with it. And I guess the encouragement for me is when I see Peter walks in, all of a sudden there's a large crowd of people. You know, Peter's not even sure why he's there. And he's come in, now there's a large crowd of people, and then Peter says something. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law," Jewish law he means, "for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." I'm going to stop there for a second. Many people interpret that sheet of coming down as a dream about food. And it is about food in one respect, but it's not only about food. It's about whatever God is called holy, whatever God is set apart, whatever God is deemed righteous. Who are we to say it's not righteous? This extends into far many other areas. You see Peter here extending it into the visit of a Gentile. So, you know, his whole reason for going was that God had given him permission to go because God had ordained this mission and sent him on it, even though it violated Jewish law, so to speak. This was the right thing that God had called him to do. Hard lesson for Peter to learn. Hard lesson for the Jews to learn. And it's a hard lesson for us to learn. You know, we don't have the same prejudices they did, or they did. But we have others, you know, which you, some of them may come to mind. And we just have to understand that God is sovereign. When God declares something clean or righteous, who are we to say it's not? And so he goes on to say, "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you sent for me?" You know, I'm sure Peter's a godly man here, and he's not stalling for time. But, you know, this is a perfect stall for time here. You know, getting his mind fixed around, and he's saying, "Why did you call for me?" Kind of getting them to break the ice and get him comfortable. Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, 3 in the afternoon," important time, by the way. "Suddenly a man in shining clothes," which is Bible talk for an angel, "man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is the guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Okay, the spotlight is now focused back. Peter's in the hot seat on the spotlight. And Cornelius rightly says, "We've all come in the presence of God to hear what you have to say." Would it be so unusual for us to come to church in the presence of God, anticipating what's going to be said or done? Wouldn't that be an interesting way to come? This is the way they came. Their hearts were prepared. Their lives were ready to hear a message from the Lord. They were expectant to hear something important because God had an ordained time show up for them to be talked to by Peter, certainly one of the greatest apostles that we had in the early church. Then Peter began to speak. Now Peter, I remember so well when Steve Harmon was here, and he was one of the last sermons he gave here. The preacher got sick about an hour before the service and had to go home, and so somebody said to Steve, "You're up." I can just picture, we're all gathered in the presence of God to hear what you've elected to say. So Peter starts with his testimony, always a good place to start. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is good." This message has now been repeated several times. You know, the message of Cornelius, the message of the sheets, all of that has been repeated. It's repeated several times throughout the New Testament. When God showed it to Peter, he did it 3 times, which is kind of to say to Peter, this is important. And I know, you know, just like the Lord said, "Do you love me, Peter? And he said, "Yes, Lord." He said, "You know, feed my sheep." And he went on three different ways to say that. This is the third time Peter has seen this vision. And now he's going to, it's made the impression on him. It's done what the Lord wanted to do. It's prepared his heart. And he says, "But God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Fear here, fear means more than be in awe of. It does mean be in awe of, but it also means have a holy fear, a holy respect that God is the God who judges the living and the dead, and he will judge us, every one of us, for everything we've done or said. And Peter knew that. "You know the message," he said, "God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ." Again, when he says Jesus Christ, we think of that as part of his name, Jesus Christ. But it's really Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One of God. That's what it really means. And so it's more than just his name. It is not only his name, but it is his title, his appointed role by God. So, "You know the message sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Now, I'm sure this is an abbreviated version of the message Peter gave. We don't know what the message is. But if you read other books from Peter, or if you read the Gospel of Mark, which is Peter's notes written by John Mark, or the books of Peter, you do see a pretty healthy, robust understanding of who Jesus Christ was. You see it also in John. So these two apostles were absolutely clear on who Jesus was and why he came. And so this is a fairly abbreviated but succinct version of that. And he says, "So he came doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They," meaning the Jews, "killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So we know that other accounts say that he appeared to 400 or 500 people during his time. Certainly all the apostles, certainly the disciples who were there, certainly the people that were around the apostles and disciples, the women who were at the tomb, all of the people that we read about, saw Jesus, but many others saw him as well. And what we understand here is these were all witnesses that God had already chosen to see him, but he didn't appear to all people. He says, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name." Now, one thing we don't see here is the only person that can forgive sins in Jewish law is God himself. And so Jesus has been declared the one who judges the living and the dead, and one who will forgive our sins for those to believe in. So Peter is actually declaring that he is God here, even though he's not using those words. He's declaring that he is God to these men. Now, they probably understand the law because they've been in the Jewish synagogues for a while, but he does grant forgiveness of sins through his name. "While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message." Now let me ask you this. These men, and I assume women, these people that were in the room, were not Jews. They were not Baptists. They were not Methodists. They were not Episcopalians. They were not Catholics. They were sinners in need of salvation. And when Peter spoke, what's unsaid here is that obviously they believed. Their hearts had been prepared. They believed because the Holy Spirit comes to those who believe. He just said that. And the Holy Spirit came on all who heard that message. Verse 45. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, this is the six who had come, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. So you get a sense of the way they think just in the words that are used. I mean, they're astonished that God would give a gift of the Holy Spirit to these lowly Gentiles. These people they thought were unfit for the kingdom. These people they thought were the poorest excuse for mankind. They were fodder to be, you know, trampled under. They were not God's chosen people. That God would give His Holy Spirit. Indeed, He would pour out His Holy Spirit even on these Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues, translate that languages, and praising God. Now, a couple of things come to mind here. One is, they didn't walk down front. They didn't say a prayer down front. Because of their belief, they were given the Holy Spirit. And I guess what this tells me is, you know, we have a lot of traditions that we do. There's nothing wrong with traditions. But we should never confuse traditions with Scripture. You know, a term many people use, not in much vogue anymore, is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is Latin, which means through Scriptures alone, only through the Scriptures, solely through the Scriptures. And there's really five solas. I can only remember a couple of them. But sola scriptura is the key one. Sola fidelis, which means through faith alone. And there's a lot of others in there. But, you know, we believe those things. We believe that through Scripture is really, we are people of a book. We believe that Scripture is what guides us. But many times we confuse the fact that somebody didn't come down front. They didn't repeat the little prayer that somebody said, and they didn't get accepted by the church, you know, voted on, and we think for some reason they're defective Christians. You know, are they really Christians? Well, I don't know, you know, but this clearly tells us that those things aren't important to become a Christian. It may be important to the way you worship, it may be important to your obedience, but, you know, just like the thief on the cross went to paradise without, you know, sudden saying the being baptized or saying the little prayer. These men and women also were accepted by the Lord. These six were astonished. Now let me ask you a question. Peter was a native circumcised Jew. These six were. So when you add these six to Peter, what do you get? You get seven. What is seven in Jewish history? Do you have any idea? It's the note of completion. It takes seven witnesses in Jewish history, men, seven witnesses to validate something happening. So how do you think this got validated? It got validated because there were seven witnesses there to see it. Seven witnesses who saw it happen. Seven witnesses who could testify that the Holy Spirit was poured out on these people and that God had accepted them. Now, Peter's vision was, what God has accepted, don't call it unclean. Even these six Jews had heard Peter, but they were still astonished. They still, you know, in the back of their mind, they still had this thought that, okay, maybe one Gentile, God made an exception for Cornelius. But the rest of them, you know, that kind of breaks the mold. That kind of now sets apart. And we see now the movement of the Holy Spirit and the church away from Jews, Hellenistic Jews, away from Samaria, away from Judea, and now going to pure Gentiles. So we begin to see the church begin to move away from, you know, the centric Jewish faith around Jerusalem, and they move out, and now they're in the world of the Gentiles. Not only are they in the world of it, but the Holy Spirit is pretty gung-ho about bringing these people into the church. All of them who heard were given the Holy Spirit, were brought into the faith. And Peter, to his credit, says then, verse 47, then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Kind of interesting when you think about it. You know, all of this, what I'm trying to do here is get you to think a little bit beyond where we are. We all become somewhat mired in our own comfort zone of denominations. You know, we're Baptists, and you know, we may have friends that are, we have a good, really good friend who's Episcopal. I don't understand why she stays in the Episcopal Church. But that's not for me to decide. She is a Christian, and she loves the Lord, and she has chosen to do that. And who am I to criticize what God has led her to do? Would I do that? I don't know. I would hope if the Lord led me to, I would. But is that one of those little things in our own mind that we put up there and we say, God, you surely can't mean this because the Baptists teach it this way. The Methodists don't teach it this way. You know, or the Episcopals or the Lutherans or the Pentecostals, you know. We always joke, when we lived in Louisville, there was a church there called the Disciples of Christ, and it became a really big church. And probably it's like a mega church today, you know, has 15,000 members. And they believed, it was a little church down the street from our little church when I was growing up. And they had a belief that the Lord's Supper actually was a required deal that turned into the blood and body of Christ. They also believed that baptism was essential for salvation. Now, I don't believe that. You know, I don't believe either one of those things. Some faiths do. Yet they've grown very large, and a lot of people have come. I don't know whether they still, whether that's kind of fallen down the list of their priorities or whether it isn't. But, you know, they are preaching the word, other than a couple of little points that I would disagree with. And yet we always, you know, everybody made jokes about them. You know, all the Baptists made jokes about them. I'm sure they made jokes about us. But we always, our joke was that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be surprised to see them, but they're going to be real surprised to see us. And you know, isn't that the way we all think? Somebody's going to be surprised that we're there. We're going to be surprised at some of the people that are there as well. I am going to go for just another couple of minutes. I'm going to go into chapter 11. I want to do the first three verses because they do sort of make a transition. So Peter stays with them a few days. We don't hear a lot more about that. But obviously they were the fundamental start of the Christian church in Caesarea. So, you know, it's kind of an exciting thing to see that. And when you, if you ever go there, you'll see the Roman quarters. You'll see where probably Cornelius was. There's some very interesting things historically when you go there to look. But in chapter 11, Peter gets called on the carpet, as you might guess. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The Gentiles, you know, those people. You don't miss the irony here if you actually look for it. It's there. Also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, render that the native Jews, criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Obviously, the same message that Peter got from the sheep, these guys haven't gotten. But Peter, rather than blow up, starts to explain it. We'll put that off till next time, but we'll start with verse 4 next week. But I think it's interesting that even when we get a revelation from the Lord and we see we need to do something, there will be others who do not agree with us. And they will come after us because we violated their view of what God's word is. Note that this is not Christian dogma. This is Jewish dogma that comes out of the Talmud. It doesn't come out of the Old Testament. It comes out of the Talmud. The Jews were supposed to bring the word of God to the Gentiles, but they had so isolated themselves from the Gentiles through their own writings and for fear of breaking the law, that now even to get close to a Gentile was an affront to God. When really that was never God's purpose at all. And you can see that by, you know, the revelation to Peter through the sheet. So I guess, you know, to me, I always think about things in the church that we do. You know, what things are really ordained by God, what things are ordained by man. You know, religion is man's attempt to systematize the worship of God. It's not God. Religion is not of God. Religion is of man. So, you know, if we're a Christian and we believe the Bible, this should be our dogma. This should be, everything we do should come back to here. We should be able to say, well, you know, I don't see that in the Bible, so I'm not going to have a problem with that. You know, if you can point that out to me, then I'll agree with you or disagree with you. If we would apply that to so many things in our lives, we'd find our life a lot easier to deal with. Anybody have any thoughts or questions or anything about this lesson? I'm a little shorter today because I was a little windy last week and my voice is also giving out. So, any thoughts or questions? Are you awake? Okay, so one of these days I'm going to come in and I'm going to say, we are all gathered here in the presence of God to hear what you have to say. and I'm going to call on one of you. Uh-oh. So be prepared. Uh-oh. And I won't see any of you next week, right?
Yes, right.
Oh, she's trying to
run. Oh, she's going, yeah.
Oh, okay. Yes, a question.
Okay.
Okay, when we get to heaven, will we know our husbands or wives or children?
Well, I think we will. One of the reasons I think that is I don't think God will make us any stupider than we are now. When we get to heaven, everything we know now, we'll know then. Now, we won't be in the same relationships that we are, but we will know people there, and they will know us. And I think that's kind of a key point, I think.
But will we know them as our wives or our husbands?
Well, you're asking me a nuance I can't answer. I think we will know them. We may know them as our wife or husband on this earth.
Because we're going to be in a different
body. We're in a different body, and we're also in a different kind of relationship with the Lord. You know, we're the bride of Christ at that point. Here on earth. Yeah.
Well, there will be no sorrow. So if someone is left behind, that's why.
Well, I think God will heal us of all of those kind of thoughts. We have today human thoughts about people that we know and love. God will heal us of those thoughts. I can't answer that question because it's not, the Bible doesn't clearly give me an answer to that I found. I can only answer, I think, God is a loving God. God will wipe away all of our tears in heaven. I do think we will know people there, and I think we'll see the way God wants us to see. I can't predict what that is, but I mean our best bet here is to pray for people, you know, and then we have to really leave the work to the Holy Spirit because there's nothing we can do about it. I mean, you know, I have family members that I question are saved. I try to talk to them about it. They don't want to hear it, or they don't mind hearing it, but you know, they're very, they've got all these clever little devices of deflecting you off the topic. But the reality is, I'm not held accountable for that. I'm held accountable to have the discussion. I'm held accountable to pray for them. I'm held accountable to try to dialogue with them. But the Holy Spirit is the agent that actually does the conversion. And thankfully, that's not us. You know, so all I can say is when we get there, we'll be in the condition God wants us to be because He's a sovereign God. And I think all of those things, you know, those people we know, those ones we prayed for and made it or didn't make it, you know, I don't know how we're going to deal with that, but God will comfort us and we'll be in His, in the position He wants us in at that time. I know that doesn't help you with an answer. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think what that says is you won't be married to anybody in heaven, right? So I think the, you know, those things I think we can understand. I don't know how we, you know, obviously we will know them there.
But you won't know them as your husband or wife.
You won't, as a fellow believer, Yeah, I can't say for sure.
I can't remember by whom that you will, to the unsaid, you know, there are no tears in heaven, right? If a brother or sister, a husband or wife, were unsaved, it will be as if they were born. You will never, there's, so there can be no sorrow because you never knew them as a fellow believer. I don't know that. Yeah, I don't know that either.
That says that God will cleanse your mind of all unbelief or all things like that. I don't, that's an interesting thought. I don't know that I could back that up with scripture, but yeah, it's pretty deep for sure.
Now, aren't you glad? Aren't you?
Yeah, I will let you off the hook. I will follow you.
I can come, but they won't.
Any other questions?
It seems to me that having a relationship with Jesus would be so soon, may not be the right word, without a love and devotion for Jesus, that all those other relationships would be
Right, I agree with that. I certainly think that will be the primary, our primary focus will be that relationship and our praise and worship. And so other things will sort of drop off the table, if you will. But those are all things that we'll look forward to finding out.
It'll be clear by and by, right?
Yeah, clear by and by, that's for sure. Let's have a word of prayer and we will dismiss. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the understanding of Peter and Cornelius. And Lord, we thank you for your ministry to the Gentiles and your declaration that if you have declared us clean, then we are clean indeed. Lord, we are thankful that Jesus came not just for the Jew, but came for all who would believe and put their faith in him. Lord, we ask that in our own lives, that we are crystal clear about our own salvation. And Lord, we are willing to share that salvation with others, Lord, in a gentle way, but in a way that we can remind them that God loves them. And that it will be their choice to believe or not to believe, but that we're going to be responsible to present the facts to them. Lord, help us be bold in our witness. Help us be willing to step out and do those things you called us to do. Lord, as we come to this time of worship, I pray for the pastor, I pray for those who sing and pray, all who are involved. I pray, Lord, that this be a time that will reach to the very core of our being, and that each one of us will see you face to face at our most deepest point of need today. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.